I have something interesting you might like to hear. Our passage this morning, R&R is actually commanded for Christians. Not just a little R&R, not just some R&R, but constant R&R. Some of you have no idea what I am talking about. Others of you are probably familiar with that phrase, R&R. It's a military slang for rest and relaxation or recuperation. And it's used outside of the military, of course. People use it for meaning when you have a break from your normal routine of life and work. However, there's a different R&R in the passage this morning. It's not the rest and relaxation of having a break from your normal routine of life, your normal work, being on the clock or at the fort or wherever, on ship. But this R&R has to do with our life. And at first it struck me how these two things that are here at first seem a contrast to one another. Then I realized how they are both very much similar. And there's a constant need for them. And the R&R in the passage this morning is of a greater value to our souls than some rest and recuperation or relaxation is for our bodies. Though we do need that as well. We can't keep going. That's why there's the Sabbath. It's for the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord rested on the seventh day, commanded us to rest on the seventh day. Israel had to follow that to the T. But for us, the precedence is set there. Our priority is not a break from tending the promised land, but the rest we have in Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of our rest. And the first R is going to be rest, but a little different than the kind we normally think of. Before I go there, I want to give you a heads up. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. I'm going to go through verses 6 through 11. And I'm going to hit this passage from two angles. Not too different than how I normally do it. I usually go through the passage and explain some things and talk about it. But as I do that this time, I'm going to hit it with a little more structure, especially for those of you note takers. And that's where the R's come in. It plays out that way. At least I believe it does, and you can be the judge of that. And then I want to come back at it in the end and hit it from the concept angle. Instead of, okay, these verses say this R, and these verses say this R, and this connects to that R, and it says this and this. Okay, I got the passage. And that's good. You got to have the passage. But there's a concept in this passage that upholds the whole passage. This concept, this reality, this doctrine, this theology were to go away, then the passage wouldn't even matter. So I'll end there. So for those of you who like structure and notes and alliteration, you're going to get some of that. For those of you who lose your ball in the weeds and that stuff comes around and you're after the concept, that's going to come as well. That's where I tend to go. Concept. The most important thing that we'll ever think about is God. So our thoughts about Him need to be accurate, need to be right. And if our thoughts about God are correct and we trust Him, correctly understanding who He is and how He functions, then life will follow. How we live will follow. There's definitely instruction, though, on how to live here in these last verses towards the end of 1 Peter. I'm going to go ahead and read through it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at verses 6 and 7. One basic unit here. Even here, there's a comma after verse 6. It's showing you that 6 and 7 go together. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What's the therefore? Therefore, because something came before this. What came before this? Verse 5. Partway through it. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So humility has already come up. Be humble towards one another. And he says in verse 5, for, because, the reason is, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's where we were last week. To be humble towards one another is the opposite of being proud. To be proud in our relations with one another is to say, me first, I'm more important, what I want matters, my opinion wins the day. And Peter says that is not how we are to be as Christians. Instead, we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Knowing, because, banking on, that in God's economy, He opposes the proud. Me first doesn't actually get you first, ultimately. It may for a time in this life, but ultimately it doesn't. Because when you're proud and put yourself first, God is opposing you. He is against you. And you will not stand that opposition. But He gives grace to the humble. His kindness, His goodness is upon those who say to one another, Christians in Christ, who say, how may I serve you? Putting their interests first. But then he goes on, based upon that same reasoning for humility towards one another, he goes on to say, humble yourselves, therefore. In other words, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So he's calling to humility with each other, horizontally, as people like to say. And now he is saying, and also based upon that same promise that comes from the Proverbs, on that same promise that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, humble yourselves vertically, if you will, before God. And if we just had those verses there, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Oh, that plays right into those who have a wrong understanding of who God is and don't understand Scripture and reject Him. At first it sounds so harsh, like this is a humble yourselves under Him because He is who He is and He can crush you. Well, that's true. But mighty hand of God is an illusion. Not illusion, but allusion. It's what God said of Himself in Exodus. Chapter 6, verse 1, and a number of other places in Exodus, that He was going to deliver His people by His mighty hand. Meaning, His powerful hand. Not that He actually has a hand, though Jesus does. It's referring to Him being the one who is in control, all-powerful and all-knowing. And while that, of course, does demand that we humble ourselves before Him, the idea here is that He is the all-powerful one who delivers. Because that's what he was referring to in Exodus, delivering his people. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, brought about the plagues, brought his people out of Egypt and to him, out of slavery, out to him, where they got to have the tabernacle and his glory dwelling among them, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. So mighty hand of God at first may sound like a threat, but it's actually not. It's not a threat, but it is a promise. A promise that it is the mighty one to whom we answer, and yes, the mighty one on whom we are to rely. Humble yourselves, therefore, since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. He may lift you up. At the proper time. Him being the one to do it, not you. So it's not a threat of crushing, but a promise of lifting. How do we do that? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? And verse 7 goes on to make that very clear. Casting all your anxieties on Him. Throwing upon Him the weight on your shoulders, your burdens, your anxieties, your cares. Casting them, throwing them on Him. And who is the Him? In very immediate context, the Mighty One. Don't carry them yourself. You can't. Matter of fact, to say I can carry them myself and I got it covered is to be proud. And guess what He does with the proud? You don't have to guess. We've already read it. He opposes the proud. But to the humble, to the one who says, here's my anxieties. Here's my worries. Here's my cares. I lay them at your feet because you are the one in control. You can handle them. To that one, He gives grace. At the proper time, that one is lifted up. Now again, this isn't in salvation. This is the Christian life. This is written to Christians. This is about living the Christian life, not about getting saved. Although, like last week, we looked at Luke 18. Two men go down to pray. One, a tax collector, beats his chest. I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee stands far off. I'm so glad I'm not like him or her or him. I do this and that and the other thing. And it says at the beginning of that parable, Jesus told this parable concerning those who trust in themselves. Whether it's becoming a Christian, if you will, or living the Christian life, humility is required. It's required to know the grace of God. It is the opposite of pride. And we express humility towards God, not walking around going, I'm no good, I'm a piece of junk, I am this, I am that. Oh, it may be true. It's not that you don't have value. It's not it at all. But that you are a creature beholden to the Creator. Look back up to chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is more on that same issue. This is, what does it look like to entrust your soul to your faithful Creator while doing good, even though you're suffering for doing good? It means to pray. To take the weight off of your shoulders that you think you're going to solve by thinking about and dwelling upon and fretting over and talking about incessantly with anyone who will listen to you. Tossing on your bed at night, dwelling on it and dreaming about it. Taking that weight, those anxieties, and laying them upon the shoulders of the one who has the might and the power to do something about them. And again, this is not a threat. This is a promise of grace for Christians. Based upon, look at the end of verse 7. Because He cares for you. The Mighty One, the Creator, cares for you. That's the flavor, so to speak, of this passage. Not one of threats, but of promise. Particularly for the original recipients, those who first got this letter from Peter, their suffering was persecution to various degrees. Now the word anxiety here in verse 7 goes beyond just troubles that you're facing via persecution for doing good. But that's their specific context. And the tone, better word than flavor, the tone here is not humble yourself before God, dirt. No, it's not that at all. It's trust Him. Entrust your souls, your lives to Him. He cares for you. I'm taking those first two verses as the first R, and it is a rest. It's not the kind of rest that involves being in a hammock on a beach somewhere or whatever you envision of when you think of rest in terms of R&R. But it is rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is rest. We think we're going to get the rest ourselves by carrying our own loads, our worries, our anxieties, our cares. But there's nothing but turmoil in that. The Lord says, "Lay them on me. I'm strong enough. Lay them on me. I care about you. I have your welfare in mind." It is a rest. It's a resting in Him. And not only is it not like the rest we normally think of in terms of like laying in a hammock or soaking our feet in a hot whatever or whatever, but interestingly enough, this is the most effortful rest we will ever engage in. Particularly, the more overwhelming the reality of our anxieties are. Because the more severe they are, the more in your face they are, the more life-altering they can be, the greater is our tendency to hold on to them. Thinking that by holding on to them and dwelling upon them and thinking about it and tossing back and forth in our beds and talking to so-and-so about them over and over again, we think we're going to affect them, change them. But we don't. Just got to lay them at His feet. But it's like flypaper, sticky tape. We put them down and we think we put them down there and we walk away and still got it. You know, still there. Kind of like Lot's wife who looked back. Right? We keep picking it up. Someone once said that's a problem with living sacrifices, Romans 12:1-2. "Therefore, in view of His mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord." We're living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices, someone once said, is they crawl off the altar. They don't stay there. And that's what we do. I've been there. That's why I know what this is like. Someone didn't describe this to me, so I'm describing it to you. I've been there. Through turmoil that turns your stomach literally upside down. Starts to affect you physically. It's all you can think about. You gotta lay it at His feet. Throw it on His shoulders. Okay, it's there. We got it back again. Thinking about it again. I was talking to a brother. No one in our area. I was talking to a brother who's going through a very difficult time right now. His wife doesn't want to be married to him. And they have three children, relatively young. And because I've been there, and then being in this passage, I was talking to him this week, and I said, "Your battle right now is not her and what's going on with her. Your battle is what's going on in your mind and your heart. And you're trusting the Lord," because he is definitely a professing Christian, and the peace, though it comes and goes in the midst of this turmoil and his continued faith, is great evidence that he's a Christian. I told him, "Your battle is in your mind and your heart right now. It's not for what she's going to do or what she's doing, but what are you going to do and where are you going to lay your worries and your anxieties and your fears? And if you don't win that battle, your children are really going to suffer. He said, I know what you mean. I was in the car the other day and they were talking to me and then one of them said, Dad, are you listening? And I realized, no, I was thinking about all this stuff. I said, I know. Firsthand. I've been there. You're physically present, but you're not actually there. Because you think you're taking care of your problems by worrying about them and thinking about them. And you're not resting in the Lord. Resting in the Lord takes effort. It is the most effortful rest we will ever engage in. And yet it's commanded. It's commanded. I'm using the word rest. You don't see the word rest here. But is that not rest? To take the burden off of your incapable, weak, and weary shoulders and put them on His? Because He says so to do that. And He says, do that because I care for you. If that's not rest, I don't know what is. That's rest. That's rest. Whether there's people banging on your door with machine guns wanting to take your Bibles away. That's rest whether your best friend just dissed you. That's rest if your spouse doesn't want to be married to you anymore. That's rest even when your job's going away. That's rest even when your body is failing you. That's rest. That's the rest that can't be touched by anything in this world. And it requires constant, diligent effort. But it's the rest we need. It's only in that rest. It's only in casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us that we come to know His grace. Because in that rest, we are saying, I am needy. I am incapable. But You are mighty. The second R is the exact opposite of this. The exact opposite. Verse 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Resist him. There's the R. I know you already knew that. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The second R is resist. The first one is rest. Rest in the mighty one who cares about you. The second one is resist the one who prowls. That's the opposite verb here. There's cares and prowls. Cares that in the right time, he lifts you up. Prowls that if he can get a hold of you, he will devour you. He will drink you down, swallow you whole. No friend, but an adversary. The devil is called here. Greek word for the Hebrew word Satan, the accuser, the liar. Same guy, he's the adversary. And you are to resist him. Not just on Sunday, not just on Monday, not just when you're going through your normal life, but also when you're on vacation, getting worldly R&R, constantly, continually resist him. Resist him knowing that he cares only to destroy you. Being the accuser, these attacks, this attempt to devour is going to take place through people. Satan is real. But he's not going to show up at your door in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. See, it's going to be through accusations. Chapter 2, verse 12, turn there. Verse 11, chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that means the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 3. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Remember that passage? Right before that, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. If we're zealous to do good out of through faith in Christ, and ultimately we can't be harmed. Verse 14, chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice the word those and them. It's referring to people. They will be the enemy, so to speak, that is in your face, but they are not the enemy. As Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Satan is real, but he's not going to be the one to show up. People are. Problems are. Troubles and worries will happen. And that will be the opportunity that that roaring lion is seeking. Will you go to the one who is mighty and able to save? Or will you trust in yourself, in pride? And that is how he will devour. That is how he will chomp, swallow up, destroy. Resisting him, verse 8, requires being sober-minded and watchful. The word sober-minded has come up again and again and again. We know what the word sober means, and it includes that, but it's beyond that. It means having clear and right thinking, having your mind about you. And alcohol takes that away. You have too much alcohol, it takes away your judgment, clouds your judgment, your perception, your abilities. You can't even find your nose. Like that. Oh, I found it. Imagine if I would have. That would have been funny. Right? Well, the idea here isn't limited to the issue of being intoxicated. It's like, whatever may cloud your judgment and your thinking and get you out of the right mind, don't go there. Keep your right mind about you. Being alert. You know, you and I, in every commentary I read this week, said the same thing. We're used to lions in the zoo behind cages, and we are. What they didn't realize is that some have gotten out in the past year or two at zoos, but it's true. We think of a lion, and right away we think about one that's behind a wall or bars. But if you were to be out in lion country, you would want to keep your wits about you, and you would want to be alert. Even if you need to take a rest in a hammock in a tree, you'd want to sleep with one eye open, as the saying goes. That is how we are to live life as Christians. Because there is a lion, so to speak, a roaring lion that is always hungry. That is Satan. And he is ready to devour. So resisting him, the second R of our R&R, resisting him requires being sober-minded, watchful. Peter has gone here again and again and again. Right away, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. See? What? Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm adding in your Savior who shed his blood for you, who purchased you. The mind must be engaged. Someone once said to me, and I totally understood and agreed and chuckled, do we ever get to be on vacation from holiness? No, we don't. My hardest day of the week historically in the past 15 years, my family will attest to this, has been Monday, my day off. Because my mind slips into flesh mode. Oh, Monday, my day off. I can do whatever I want. I can do nothing if I want. One kid, two kids, house, three kids, four kids. I don't think so. I go into Mondays now, most Mondays, by the grace of God, with a very different mentality. a very different mindset. It's not R&R, like vacation time. It's shift gears, cell phones off, don't check the email, I'm at home. I look at the honey-do list and homeschooling and what we have going on, and I get to be with the family. And you know, I've been less tired Monday nights with that mindset. It starts and ends up there. For me, that's kind of scary. There's not much up there. But anyway, that's beside the point. Resisting him requires being in our right mind. And that's directly related to the faith. As we saw in chapter 1, he goes there here in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. That not only means knowing the faith and holding to it, not letting anyone deceive you or turn you from the truth, kind of like we're looking at the 9 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. False teaching, wrong thinking, slightly off that takes you far away. Firm in your faith, knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's accomplished, what that means, that He's coming back. But also firm in your faith in the sense that you continue to trust Him. Which takes us right back to the first R of rest in Him. That's trusting Him. That's not trusting yourself. That's humbling yourself before Him. You cannot resist the accusations. You cannot resist the lion if you are not firm in the faith. As a matter of fact, it will be our faith that the lion endeavors to use to catch us. What did Satan take and twist with Adam and Eve in the garden? The Word of God. That will be the tact. He will show up in a red suit with a pig on a platter saying, let's slaughter it so we can be forgiven of our sins. Not going to happen that way. It's always just a little bit off. Well, yeah, I know He died on the cross, but you did something wrong today. You sinned. Now you got to do something to get right with Him. Really? I don't think so. I confess my sin, I move on. Christ has covered me. Not that I take sin lightly, but I take Christ and His body and blood shed for us, broken for us, greatly. If we are not firm in the faith, we will be devoured. That requires knowing God's Word. Be careful there, because even that will become a snare. I was in the Word today, therefore I'm good with God. No. If your faith is in Christ, then He who knew no sin became sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God. You're good with God because of Christ, not because you were in the Word today. But having the right mindset, having the right thinking, being firm in the faith requires knowing His Word. So that when the accusation, the twisting comes, we can say, wait a second, that's not right. We're doing a little bit of that this morning also in the 9 o'clock hour. If this sounds like a pitch for the 9 o'clock hour, it is. But requires that firm in the faith. And one more thing is added here. This is knowing, resist Him, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. A couple things happen here right away. First of all, you're not alone. Now, especially for them, no cell phones, no mail service, even Monday through Friday mail service, no mail service, no internet, okay? You want to get a letter to someone? You got to send it with someone by boat, okay? Real easy to think you're isolated and alone, but it reminds them of you have brotherhood. There are other Christians throughout the world. You're not alone. And the suffering you're suffering, they're suffering also. One of the things that I've come to hear on a couple of occasions over the years is that Christians who are in prison for the faith, that sense of isolation and loneliness is very difficult. One of the greatest sources of encouragement is to find out that there are brothers and sisters on the outside who know about them and are praying for them. It's encouraging. It's also greatly humbling. Peter says, I know you're suffering. You're not the only one. He says, you're not the only one. He also says, you're not the only one. He says, you're not the only Christians. He also says, you're not the only Christians. And knowing that, that reality is part of having sober thinking, clear-mindedness in resisting the enemy. That's the two R&Rs, verse 6, resting, casting all your anxieties on Him, humbling yourself before Him. Verses 8 and 9, resisting the enemy. Sober-minded, watchful, firm in the faith, knowing that you're not alone as a Christian or in Christian suffering. But interestingly enough, two more R's popped up as I was reading through this. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. This is connecting us right back to verse 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. How can He give grace to the humble? Because He's a God of grace. Some grace, most grace, no, all grace. The God of all grace, who has called you, so it's a kind of going to talk about what's going to happen, basing it upon what has already happened. The God of all grace, who's already lavished His grace upon you, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Anxieties, particularly suffering for doing good, you know, it shakes you. It does. And it's meant to. It's a refining fire. And resting in Him and resisting the enemy, when it comes to an end, whenever that is, it may be in this lifetime, it may not be in this lifetime, but He says the time has come, the proper time, verse 6, and He lifts you up. This is how He lifts you up. Those four things there are basically all saying the same thing. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Reminds me of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We're works in progress. And verse 10 is saying, the God of all grace, the mighty one, from verse 6, has got you covered. He will uphold you. You will not be allowed to fall. He has already called you to His eternal glory in Christ. What are our anxieties about? Our anxieties are about things that aren't beautiful, that aren't wonderful, things that we don't really want for ourselves. They're about glory in a manner of speaking. But we've already been called to eternal glory, and the God of all grace who has called us to eternal glory in Christ will Himself, and that's added there, it doesn't have to say in Himself. I mean, it's not added in English. It's extra words there even in the Greek. He could say, the God of all glory will restore, confirm. But in Himself is added there to make sure you realize it is God Himself who will do this. And this takes us right back to the beginning of the epistle. The beginning of the letter. We're almost at the end here. But it's one letter and it's not very long. It's not a bunch of random thoughts. It's all connected. Turn back to chapter 1. Verse 3. You should almost have it memorized by now, right? I almost read this every week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Lord. Different way of saying the same thing. Called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who, by God's power, different word than might, but still the same kind of idea, the powerful one, the mighty one, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, that crucible starts getting heated up by trials. You think, I'm not going to make it, I'm not going to make it, I'm not going to make it. If you are a Christian, you are going to make it. Not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but by a work of the God of all grace. See, what we have here back in chapter 5 in verse 10, we really have the basis, or to use an R, the reason for the first two R's. If God isn't the God of all grace, then why rest in Him? Okay, He gives grace to the humble, but He's not the God of all grace. I can get grace somewhere else, but He's the God of all grace. And I'm going to rest in Him because He cares for me. And He's already demonstrated that. He's called me as a Christian by grace through faith in Christ. He's called me to His eternal glory. He's the faithful Creator. I'm going to rest in Him. He's the one that will, at the proper time when He says so, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish, shore up my faith and reality in Christ. Because of what He's already done, what's promised here in verse 10 that He's going to do, I'm also motivated to resist the continual barrage of attacks by the enemy. And to that reason, to that basis, to that reality, that grace of the God of all grace and what He will do and what He has already done, Peter in verse 11 responds in worship, as should we. He says, to Him. And he's not done with the letter. This is the end of the letter. It would seem like, okay, he's kind of tacking this on, but this is a response. You have in verse 6, mighty hand of God. That word mighty is the same word, slightly different version of the word, as dominion in verse 11. He says in verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. In other words, to Him is the all-controlling power. He is the sovereign one. To Him be rule forever and ever. Peter's dealing with Christians and they were in the midst of suffering, great and real anxieties. And he, in preaching to them, responds in worship to Him. The one to whom we are to rest in, to run to as we flee from the enemy. To Him is the everlasting domain, power, rule. Might forever is His. It looks like for a time that someone else is winning the day, but that is not the case. Those are the R's reflecting the structure that's here. Verse 6 and 7, resting in Him. Humble yourselves by praying, casting your cares upon Him, His shoulders, knowing that He cares for you. Verses 8 and 9, resist the enemy. Clear-minded. Know the truth of the gospel. Believe the truth of the gospel. Firm in your faith. And know that you are not alone. You're not the only Christian. You're not the only Christian with problems, with suffering, with anxieties. And all of this is banking upon God being a God of all grace, who after the time of suffering, however long that may be, the God of all grace who has called every Christian to His, God's eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. The concept that I couldn't get away from and don't want to get away from for this whole passage is there in verse 7. Because He cares for you. The He is the faithful Creator, 4:19. The Mighty One in verse 6. He cares for you. And the reason I say that this goes through this whole passage is because of what he says there in verse 10 that I've already alluded to. It says, the God of all grace will himself. This is an extremely personal, intimate promise. There is no threatening here. This is a loving father telling his child, jump. I will catch you. Haven't I already caught you off a bigger jump? Jump! I will catch you. I've got you. My hands are big enough. My shoulders are strong enough. Jump! You've got to let go of the branch and jump. I'm here. I have you covered. You say, where's Christ in this passage in verse 10? The God of all grace who has called you. How has he called you? His eternal glory. In Christ. In Christ. Chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's God's spotless lamb, as John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the biggest jump. To have to answer for our sins, to keep that weight on our shoulders. But no, Jesus Christ, at the will of God, has suffered. Once and for all. He suffered. He died. At the will of God. And in Him, God has called us to Himself, His eternal glory. And so in the anxieties and the fears and the trials of persecutions of life, He says, I had you and have you. So jump. There's no one with a hand bigger and mightier than mine. Jump. Fear not, little one. I am your God. I've got you covered. I care about you. It may not always look like it. You may not always feel like it. But I care about you. If you have any doubt over the future, look to the cross. I have you covered. We all want to be cared about. Some of us have more people in life that care about us than others. And yet all the people in the world piled up high care about us. Do not equal the Mighty One. The all-powerful, in-control One. The faithful Creator who sent His Lamb to take our place. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ and Christ alone as having been the one who died on the cross for your sins, buried and rose on the third day, you have a promise. God cares about you. He has your welfare in mind. He is concerned for you. If we get that, if we own that, laying our anxieties at His feet is just going to happen. And resisting the enemy is going to happen. We've got to get that. That it is based upon His grace that we already know. That we have security and confidence that when He says, I care about you, He means it. Join me in prayer. Thank you Father in heaven, for your perfect continual care for us, and that you have made your care for us as clear as day. And the sending and the sacrifice of your spotless Lamb. We believe. Help us to believe. Enable us to believe. Establish us firm in the faith. That we would rest in you. And that your care for us would be all we ever need. In Jesus' name, amen.